Many years ago, when I was in one of my first ministries and pastorates, we used to have different opportunities for singing, and there would be usually a choir special before you preached. They were interesting, to say the least, difficult to listen to. I remember one time I went up to preach. After that, before I went up, the person that was leading the music says, "How do you preach after that?" And I said, "It's a challenge, trust me, it really is." I say that to say this: we are blessed. We have tremendous gifts here in this church, with Hope on the organ and Stephanie here on the piano, and we have other ladies, a number of ladies in our church that are gifted with instruments and piano and other instruments. And Sandy always is faithful to take care of the worship and music every week. And we come together and we're able to sing joyously and sing with enthusiasm and to lift our voices up to Him in worship. And I can tell you from firsthand experience, it is a wonderful thing to be able to come up and to share the Word of God following that kind of worship. It means a world of difference. And to know that you, especially here, are singing and are singing from a heart that is expressing joy and thanksgiving for salvation that you have in Christ is an amazing thing. I wouldn't want it any other way. I love it, and I'm so thankful for it. Just a special thank you to you, both of you, and also Hope. Where'd she go? She's somewhere around here. And yeah, for all that she does and all the other ladies who help out, we're so thankful for that. What a blessing. Well, let's turn our attention today now back to the book of James, James chapter 3, and we're going to finish up our topic on wisdom today, wisdom for living in a fallen world, James chapter 3. I just misspoke. I'm not going to finish this today. It's such a short passage, but it's so full of wisdom. It's going to take some time to work our way through this, but for today, wisdom for living in a fallen world. James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. The Word of God says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." The last few years have been a vivid example of what a culture looks like when it has no wisdom. In fact, more and more, it looks like we see the seed of secularism and atheism and what it produces with its deadly fruit of a people who have no fear of God. No fear. The Apostle Paul, in his summation of a culture away from God, concluded in Romans 3:18 that there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God before their eyes. This is the root cause of a society's decline and the root cause of every kind of evil practice. The psalmist said in chapter 36, verse 1 and following, he declared concerning the transgression of the wicked, and he said these words, "There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed, and he sets himself in the way that is not good, and he does not abhor evil." The emphasis of that text that I would highlight to you is that he has ceased to be wise and does not do good. And he spends time devising wicked plans on his bed. The root of that, according to the psalmist, is the fact that he has no fear. He has no fear of God. A person who has no fear of God does not fear sin. A person who has no fear of God does not see the need to shun evil. A society that has abandoned its fear of God will plunge headfirst into every form of evil and every form of debauchery that the depraved mind can imagine. Where there is no fear of God, there is no wisdom. And where there is no wisdom, there is no salvation. And when there is no salvation, there is no purity and no holiness, but every form of evil. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord," you know it, "is the beginning of wisdom." The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The assumption is that if you don't have the fear of the Lord, there is no wisdom. You haven't even began to have wisdom. Job 28:28 says, "And to the man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Proverbs 16:6 says, "And by the fear of the Lord one departs from evil." Ecclesiastes, in its conclusion of the whole matter, said, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the will of man," or all man's duty. "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Albert Martin, who wrote a really helpful book a few years ago entitled The Forgotten Fear, Where Has All the God-Fearers Gone?, wrote this in that book: "The fear of God is a massive and dominant theme in Scripture. It is also the theme that both the prominent and well-spoken of preaching of our forefathers brought. When our spiritual forefathers desired to describe someone who was characterized by genuine godliness, they would often call them God-fearing men. This designation reflected the fact that the men realized that the fear of God was nothing less than the soul of godliness." Let me read that again. "This designation reflected the fact that the men realized that the fear of God was nothing less than the soul of godliness." Take away the soul from the body and you end up having just in a few days a stinking carcass. Take away the fear of God from any profession of godliness and you end up with a carcass of Phariseeism, barren religiosity, and calculated hypocrisy. Jeremiah testified to the fact that you and I need to fear God. He said this, and I quote, "Who would not fear you, O Lord, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. It is he who has made earth by his power and established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens." The Old Testament phrase that is often seen, the fear of the Lord, is equivalent to trusting in God. When you read of those who feared the Lord in the Old Testament, then they were the ones who trusted and believed in God. That's clearly indicative of Hebrews chapter 11. Moses also wrote, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" The beginning of that, of course, is to fear the Lord your God. Even in the New Testament, the God-fearer, as often referred to, was the Gentile who had converted over to a Judaism. He was one who trusted in the Lord God of Israel. He was called a God-fearer. Cornelius was one of those in Acts chapter 10 and verse 22. He was called a righteous and God-fearing man. In Athens, even Paul the Apostle reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, it says. The Gentiles were those who were God-fearing if they trusted in the God of Israel, if they trusted in the true God. And of course, we know now that even those that trusted in God and were the God-fearers are those who believe in Jesus Christ. They trust in the God of the Bible, yes, but they believe in the God of the Bible, who is Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that the only ones who are true God-fearers are believers. They are believers. Not just anyone who believes anything about God, but the ones who believe what the Bible says about God. I mean, a lot of people have an idea of what God is, and they have the God of their own imaginations, But according to the Bible, those who truly fear God are the ones who have a biblical understanding of God and fear the God of the Bible, fear the God of Scripture. They are true believers. They are true worshipers. They are saints. They are the redeemed. They are the born again, the raised of the dead, the ones that are transformed and made new creatures in Christ. They are the ones. Christians are the ones who are characterized in Scripture as the God-fearers, the ones who fear God. Remember the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23 and verse 29 and following, or 39 and following. It says, "Then one of the criminals who was hung there blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' And the other answered and rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God? And that seeing you are under the same condemnation?'" Even in Revelation chapter 11, it characterizes the occupants of heaven as those who rightly fear God. It says this in Revelation 11:15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat down before God in the thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and you should reward your servants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great." And the point of the text is not that there's servants and prophets and saints, and then there's another group that fear the Lord, small and great. The point is all the servants and all the prophets and all the saints, small and great, are known as those who fear your name. And also, the ones who fear God are the ones, as we've noted, who believe in Christ. And if you believe in Christ, then you have built your house upon the rock. And you have been noted in Scripture to be a wise person because you build your house on the rock. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man." Let's just stop there for a moment and remind ourselves of what Jesus just said. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like James chapter 3, verse 13 to me. "Those who hear the sayings of mine and does them is likened to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be likened to a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Wise men trust in Christ. Wise men trust in God. Wise men know and fear God. Also, the wise men watch for Christ. You're wise if you build upon the rock, which is Christ. You're also wise if you watch for the coming of Christ. The Bible says in Matthew 24:42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour that your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known the hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." Wise men build their house upon the rock, which is Christ, and wise men watch for the coming of Christ, and also wise men are prepared for what is right. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 and 2 talk about the 10 virgins. And it says there, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish." Why were they wise? Because they had oil in their lamps. They were prepared. They were ready. They were anticipating the return of of the Lord. So they were prepared and rightly prepared because they were wise. It is the consistent testimony of the scripture that the wise man is the believer who builds his house on the rock, who anticipates and looks for and is prepared for the coming of Christ, and is one who fears the Lord. Now, when we come to our text today, we find out not only what true wisdom is and the only ones who have true wisdom, but also we're going to look at just a little bit what kind of wisdom the world produces, which is not the wisdom of God. In our last study together, we looked at the singularity of wisdom, first of all. That's found in verse 13, if you look back at James 3 with me. James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? James raises the question, and of course, then he answers the question. The question is raised because there were those among them that apparently were not wise, and so James is asking the question, who is it among you, the church, the Jews that he's writing to, who are truly wise? The Jews esteemed wisdom. They exalted wisdom. They attempted to practice wisdom. They understood the Old Testament contained wisdom, and they understood that it was more than just knowledge and understanding, but it was the practical application of the Word of God in daily life that was truly biblical wisdom. As I noted last time, this biblical wisdom is not man-centered, it's God-centered. Or you could even say this, it's Bible-centered. Because we know that God's Word is given to us as the wisdom of God, and whenever you base your life and your living on the Word of God, you are living according to the wisdom of God. It is theocentric. It is God-centered. It is also more than just knowledge, as I noted. The word sophos in the original text for wisdom had more to do than just understanding something or knowing something well. It was more than just scholastic learning or training. It was more than that. And according to Scripture and according to the practice even of the Old Testament and the Jews, it was the ability to apply what you knew to daily life. The ability to apply it. In fact, another word that was used synonymously with this word wisdom was the word skill. The ability to have skill or precision in doing something. And then there was the word in our text here in verse 13, the word understanding. We don't have wisdom without understanding. You have to have understanding. You have to have knowledge, no doubt. But this Greek word had the idea of thoroughly knowing something. And again, looking back at what we studied last time, it's not just knowing just anything. It's knowing and thoroughly knowing the Word of the living God as revealed in the Bible and then applying that to your life. So he asked the question in verse 13, who is it that is wise and understanding among you? We concluded, correctly so, that the only one that is truly wise is the believer or the Christian, because he has the Word of God and is applying that in his life and trying to live according to the Word of God. The second point we brought up was the sense of wisdom. That's in verse 13 also. And this is really the perception of wisdom. And this is what James is driving home. This is really his point, that wisdom is not just cognitive, it's not just academic, it's practical, it is fleshed out in your daily life. So he answers the question in verse 13 by saying, let him show what? Wisdom and understanding, by good conduct, that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. And the word good conduct basically has the idea of your daily conversation, your daily life, your daily living. James is telling us that if you claim to be wise and you claim to have true understanding, then show it to me. Prove it. It's akin to what he said in chapter 2, verse 14 and following. If you say you have faith, show it. If you say you believe in God and you believe in Christ, it produces true, genuine fruit and true, genuine obedience and works. If you say you have wisdom and you say you have understanding, it would reflect it in your life. It would reflect it in the application of Scripture in your life. He says it in verse 13, that if you show it by good conduct, that his works or his deeds are done in, and here's the word, humility or gentleness. Meekness is my translation here. The idea is that basically you understand your position before God, and you understand that you're not the source of wisdom and the source of knowledge. Everything that you have comes from God, right? Therefore, you practice your daily life as a believer in submission to the authority of Scripture, humbly accepting all that God says, because basically, we all admit this, we're not the source of truth. God is. And we are only able to live and live out the practical Christian life because God has saved us. Sinners, unworthy of grace, unworthy of mercy, unworthy of any love that he gave to us, but truly deserving of the wrath of God, yet he saved us. If you truly understand that, you are a humble person. If you don't understand that, it would show in your arrogance and your pride. And that's what he's telling us, that who is the one who has wisdom? The believer. How does he show it? In his life. If you claim to be a believer and you claim to be a Christian, yet you're not practically living out what the Bible says, there's a good question as to whether or not you truly are saved, whether you have biblical wisdom, because you're not practicing your life in humility, in obedience to the Word of God. But let's move a little further now. We move to the third point, which we'll spend our time this morning and next Lord's Day, and that is the source of wisdom. The source of wisdom. Now, there are two kinds of wisdom that James discusses here because there are two sources of wisdom. The first kind of wisdom comes from below, and the second kind of wisdom comes from above. The first in our list is stated in verse 15. It says, "This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic." Now, this kind of wisdom, and we're just going to use the term that James uses here, this kind of wisdom would be defined this way. It is how someone lives his life based upon principles, beliefs, and philosophies or lies, and that those things are applied in his daily life, thoughts, actions, and attitudes. That's the kind of wisdom he's talking about that is earthly, sensual, and demonic. It is how someone lives his life based upon principles, beliefs, philosophies, or lies, and that he applies it in everyday life of his thoughts, actions, and attitudes. The second kind of wisdom is given to us in verse 17. Look at that. He says this, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." This kind of wisdom could be defined this way. It's how one lives his life based upon the principles, beliefs, and theology and the truths of Scripture as defined in the Bible. That's the kind of wisdom that he's talking about. Obviously, the first one is based upon this earth and man's wisdom. The second, which is from above, is based upon what God says in his word and what he has revealed to us. One is from the earth. The other is from heaven. One is from demons. The other is from God. One is based on lies, and the other is based on truth. One leads to sin and to death. The other leads to righteousness and life. One is a proof of one's lostness from salvation, and the other is the proof of one's conversion. Now, James tells us here that there are two sources of this wisdom. Notice it again. Looking at the text, verse 15, the first one comes from where? Below. Now, we know from the rest of the text that he has in mind below in the sense not from above. So it's not in heaven, it's down here, it's earthly. But also it even goes deeper below, because later on he'll tell us that it's not only earthly and sensual, but it's also demonic. So it not only comes down to the earth and the level of where we live, but also it goes below us, if you will, into the demonic world, into hell itself. So this kind of wisdom that is often considered the supreme knowledge today, the words of the experts, if you will, today, the ones who tell us how we should live and how we ought to live, all those things that they tell us are true and so forth, are earthly and are sensual and are demonic. Now, as we work our way through this first source and this first kind of wisdom, which is from below, I want you to notice three things, all right? Very simple and straightforward, but they're the motives of this wisdom from below, the marks of this wisdom from below, and the manifestations of this wisdom from below. Notice, first of all, the motives. It says this in verse 14, if you'll follow it with me, verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Now, in contrast to what? Well, you read again verse 13, but who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by good works or good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. He's contrasting true biblical wisdom with the wisdom from below. The key to this verse is the words, in your hearts, in your hearts. Here we're not talking about just knowledge. We're talking about what moves you, what motivates you, what causes you to do the things you do, what motivates you to think the way you think, what moves you to act the way you do or react the way you do. The unregenerate heart, the lost man, is evil, according to the Word of God. Jeremiah clearly says that the heart of the lost man is desperately wicked. It can be and is often, according to the Word of God, very evil and sometimes always evil. Like it says in Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man because it was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts and his heart were evil continually, continually evil. Here James identifies the heart as of the lost man as one that has bitter envy and self-seeking. In verse 15, he identifies this wisdom as that which is from below. It's from hell. It's demonic in its source. Notice, first of all, the characteristic he gives to this motive. It's bitter envy. The word bitter comes from a Greek word that means pointed or sharp or prickly or pungent. It also was referenced in the Septuagint to refer to a fruit of a wild vine or a bitter gourd that would be excessively bitter and sometimes even would produce poison. And bitter is simply, as we would understand it here, to be harsh, sharp, cutting. You've been around someone who's bitter before, I'm sure, and you understand how they can be very harsh with their words and harsh with their thoughts and even harsh and destructive with their actions. That's the kind of bitterness we're talking about. But here the word bitter is coupled with the word envy. Now, in the original text, it's the word pikron or pikros, and that means it's zelos, I'm sorry, zelos, which is the word zeal. The word zeal. There's another word often used about jealousy in the New Testament, but this one is a word zeal or zelos. It can be used in a good sense. I mean, you can be zealous for the good things, right? You can be zealous for God, zealous for the Word, zealous for good living, zealous for people to live a good and righteous life. A lot of things you can be zealous for, but you also can be zealous for wrong things. I mean, there are plenty of examples in the Old and the New Testament of those who were zealous for the wrong things. And this is a bitter zealousness, the kind of zeal that is manifested in its bitterness. In other words, you're already bitter, all right? You already are harsh, and you're already destructive in your thoughts and your actions. But now you have zeal behind you, pushing you even harder. That's the idea behind it. And human beings, apart from the great work of regeneration in their hearts, can find themselves very bitter and zealous in that bitterness. And I believe James is also picking up on another flavor of that word, because in chapter 3, verse 1, you remember he talked about not being so eager to become teachers. And usually whenever you read something like that in the New Testament, it assumes there was something going on that James is correcting. That perhaps there was a group of people within the groups of the churches that he was writing to that were zealous to get into positions of authority and teaching in the church. And he was saying, don't be eager so quickly to rise up into a position of being teacher, because you're going to end up in greater judgment, right? But there were those that were bitterly zealous about it. In other words, they were looking for the promotion of self. They were looking for the opportunity for the position and the place of esteem. And they would do what they could, even in an evil way, to accomplish it. This same word translated here, zeal, was often used of those that would enter into political office. And you can get a flavor of it there for sure, because whenever they were zealous like this, in other words, they would do whatever it took to get where they wanted to be. If they had to run over someone to get there or lie about it or cheat or whatever, They would do that so that they could actually accomplish what they wanted to. The second term given here about this kind of wisdom is self-seeking. That should not be any surprise to us. Not only is it bitter envy or bitter zealousness, but also it's selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. This Greek word, erythia, is a word that refers to extreme selfishness. It referred to the spinning of thread for hire or the sewing for hire. In other words, the original use of it way back was that someone would actually spin wool for hire or produce something and sew something together for hire. The whole point was, it became known later on, is the promotion of self. You would end up doing this work to promote personal gain was behind the idea of it. It also has the idea of people seeking their own, looking for their own, self-interest. Understandably, the word became closely associated with those who sought high offices. They were self-seeking, self-centered, ambitious for self. There was no room for others whatsoever. We see this also in the New Testament. In fact, in the final judgment, did you know that one of the ways God's going to determine whether or not you're truly saved is by whether or not you were self-seeking? It says this in Romans chapter 2, verse 8, "But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath are going to be theirs." So God will be able to look at you and look at your life and determine whether or not you're truly converted based upon whether or not you are self-seeking. Also, Paul said this. He made it clear that this kind of self-seeking was a work of the flesh. In Galatians 5:19, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath," and here it is, "selfish ambitions." It's a work of the flesh. It's a work of our sinful nature. Paul warned us not to have this kind of attitude, even as Christians, that we should not be self-seeking and self-centered and have that kind of evil, selfish ambition. He says in Philippians 2:3, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one of us esteem others better than himself." I mean, if you want to know what the opposite of selfish ambition is, the second part of verse 3 in Philippians 2 is exactly what it is. That is, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. It's basically dying to self, setting self aside, no longer assertion of self. And the example that he gives is absolutely profound. We all know it well. It's whenever the Lord himself came down from heaven to earth. It says it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this way of thinking. What kind of way? A way of thinking that is not self-centered. The kind of way that does not assert its own self, but looks at others as more important than himself. So Philippians 2, 5 says, "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard it equality with God to be grasped, but emptied himself, took on the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of a man, he appeared as a man, humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus is the prime example of what this kind of humility is and what it is not to have self-centered self-ambition. He let it all go. He left heaven, came to earth, humbled himself, became a slave. Slave to the Father, a slave to the will of God, to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So, the two motives here of this kind of wisdom find themselves in bitter zeal or bitter envy and also selfish ambition. This is a perfect description of the world's wisdom. This is exactly what kind of wisdom you find today. In other words, in your workplace, or sadly, even in family life, or in some cases, even in religious life, whatever's in my way, I will do whatever I need to make sure I get what I want. And I will do whatever it takes. You may envy a position or power or material things or someone or something, and you get absorbed in that kind of thing and you seek it with all you have. I mean, this is the example of our culture, is it not? Self-centered, selfish ambition. I mean, the center of life is self. I was told this past week that there's a barbershop here in Columbia, believe it or not, that has a selfie station. You say, what is that? Well, you go to one place, you get a haircut, you move from that chair. If you want to, you can go to this selfie station and you can take a picture of yourself. Really? That's where we are. I mean, in most social media, I told someone just the other day, you know, they sent me a picture of some beautiful scene and they had their face in the middle of it. I said, I don't want to see your face. I'd like to see the scene. Why do I have to see your face all the time? It's all about selfies. I've never seen anything like it in my life. But this is characteristic of our culture, is it not? Listen, we all have problems with that, so don't act like you're super spiritual. We all have problems with love of self, right? We don't have any problems with that. We have a problem with not loving ourselves. And the issue here is clearly that our culture is simply absorbed with that. And as a result of that, and man being fallen as he is, then all of the instruction and all of the, quote, wisdom that he has is tainted with this selfish ambition and bitter envy. Just this past week, I looked up the word narcissism. And if you know anything about the word narcissism, it's basically self-love, right? And believe it or not, I actually read an article in Psychology Today. I don't normally read Psychology Today, but I read it because it caught my attention, and the topic was narcissism. And in the topic, or the line underneath the title of the article, it said this: here is a short list of social damage that narcissists are likely to cause. I thought, well, that ought to be interesting. I wonder what they're going to say. Immediately, I began thinking they're all going to be wrong. They have to be wrong. I read it and I was in absolute amazement. They hit it right on the head. Listen to what they say. Here's what they say. Psychology Today says that narcissists in our culture are likely to cause. Number one, cheating, deception, lying have become a new normal, most notably in education, business, politics, and media. Two, crime will become rampant and growing in all major cities. Three, riots motivated across a range of left to right ideologies seem to become increasing. Four, fathers in large numbers abandon their children. Five, marriage is in decline. More couples are deliberately childless. Six, widespread alcohol, drugs, and sex and other addictions increase the number of people who contribute little to society and require support services from others. Seven, narcissistic hostility leads to calling people who believe differently vile names and shunning, magnifying social alienation. What am I, eight, nine? I'm a nine, right? The divisive diminishing of others for bad beliefs and behaviors is aggravated when narcissists hypocritically do the same bad things and excuse the wrongdoing of those in their own in-group. And then last, people are making more and more unrealistic demands on society and government to cater to their own perceived needs. I mean, there it is. Nailed it. Every single one of them. You have a narcissistic, self-centered culture that believes this is the way to go. This is the wisdom that we have. This is the instruction. That's what you end up with. The article went on to say what the world needs is less self-centeredness, and more personal emphasis on gratitude, work ethic, accomplishment, moral standards, character, and helpfulness to others. Selfishness, this article says this, selfishness is our God. We worship ourselves. It causes suffering for everyone, including the narcissist. You know what the problem is with all of that? The only way you're going to end up with gratitude, a biblical work ethic, accomplishment, moral standards, character, and helpfulness to others is having a biblical worldview. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself dominated by the world around us of self-centeredness. And it's hard to say this, but this is where we are. This is our culture. This is the wisdom that is from below. This is the reason why you have what you have today in our culture. The wisdom is from below. I don't know if they're still up, but on the interstates, there were some billboards that were supporting abortion for a long time. And one of the things that caught my attention is, in the promotion of abortion, it said this: love yourself first. That is the culture of self-centered self-ambition. It's the wisdom of the world. Love yourself first. Kill your baby, love yourself first. These self-centered love and self-centered principles are the governing forces of our society and our culture. They are the core of our culture, sadly. One author said this: those whose lives are based on and motivated by human ungodly wisdom are inevitably self-centered, living in a world in which their own personal ideas, desires, and standards are the measure of everything. Whatever and whoever serves those ends is considered good and friendly. Whatever and whoever threatens those ends is considered bad and an enemy. Those who are engulfed in self-serving worldly wisdom resent anyone or anything that comes between them and their own personal objectives. Notice again now, looking at the text in verse 14, he says, "But if you have." That's a first-class conditional Greek sentence, which means James is assuming that that kind of attitude is there among those that he's writing to. The word "have" is present tense, which also assumes that this is an ongoing problem among those he's writing to. And I want to add this warning to all of us, is that even though you may be saved and you may know the Lord Jesus Christ and you have the source of biblical wisdom at your disposal through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, none of us are exempt from being affected by the dangers of self-centeredness and the wisdom of the world. If you listen to enough of it, it's going to change your way of thinking. You know, in chapter 12 of Romans, it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the what? By the renewing of your mind. Phillips' translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its image. And we're constantly bombarded with the world's wisdom today, how we should think about life, how we should think about choices, how we should make decisions, how we should govern our family life, our married life, our children, how we should operate at work, how we should operate in every detail of life. And the world is telling us, make sure you're number one, make sure you're the focus of all things, and make sure you satisfy yourself at all cost. You read the Bible, it's the total opposite of that. Absolute total opposite of that. Look again at verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts as your motive, do not boast and lie against the truth. The word here translated boast means to take pride in, or really better, to put confidence in. And what James is saying here is this, is that because you believe you have the truth, because you know the world's wisdom, that you have the right thinking, don't put your confidence in it. Because whenever you do that, you are literally lying against the truth. Or another way of saying that is you are literally denying the truth. Those who say, well, I know what I need to do, I understand this, I know how to react to that, because they're listening to what the world says and they're watching too much Dr. Phil on TV, and they don't have the mind of God, they are boasting against the truth. Much of what the world tells us to do today is the opposite of what the Bible tells us to do. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and following says this: let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. In other words, as James would say, let not the wise man glory and boast in his arrogant wisdom, thinking he has all the answers to this. And he doesn't. This idea of boasting against the truth, this is found also, the same word is used over in Romans chapter 11, verse 18, where it tells us as Gentile branches, not to boast against the root of Israel. Don't become so arrogant that you think you don't need the root. You are here because of the root. And listen, the whole point is that you and I who claim to believe we have the truth, when we're listening to all what the world says, you're denying the truth. You're denying it. Don't lie against it. Don't self-exalt yourself in your own personal human wisdom. Don't listen to what the world says, because the world is all about the promotion of self. I mean, think about that. The promotion of self in our culture is basically a shell game, isn't it? Because we make ourselves look better than what we really are, and we're not that great. We're not. In fact, as one person said, don't get upset when someone says hateful things about you, because it's far worse. It is. I mean, we are, and this goes back to the whole idea of gentleness and humility of wisdom. We are where we are today because of God's grace, not because we're wise people, not because we somehow got it together. We pulled our bootstraps up and we finally got the truth and we understand it all. You understand what you understand from God's word because God opened your eyes, simply put. You are alive today because God resurrected you from the grave. You know Christ today and you know the word of God because God by his grace granted that to you. We are nothing apart from God. Nothing apart from Christ. And in humility we accept that. And we don't set our values and the world's values above God's word and God's values. The world has its own set of values that it promotes as wisdom. Think of it this way. The world says, we understand man. Listen to what the world says. He evolved from an ape. That's what the world says. And he's just an advanced animal. He's no different than any other animal. In fact, he's just a clump of cells that moves. You can kill them. That is this man, this animal, if they are an inconvenience to you, even before they're born. And you also can kill them by euthanasia later in life if they're an inconvenience to you when they're old. That's what the world says. But God says, I understand man. He says, I created man in my image. And he fell into sin and is devolving into sin. But I redeemed him through Christ, and I transformed him and changed him and made him a new creature in Christ. His life is created at conception and is valuable to me and is sanctified by me. And even when he is old, he is honorable to me because I have decreed all of his days. That's what God says. The world says you can live together and have sexual relations without being married so that you can determine whether or not you're compatible with one another. God says you need to be married before you have sexual relations so that you do not sin against God and sin against one another and distort the whole purpose of marriage that God created it for. The world says marriage can be between a man and a woman, a man and a man, and a woman and a woman. And they also can have children if they want to and raise them in the context of that homosexual lifestyle. God says marriage has always been between a man and a woman and that it's for life, and it's in that context that children are to be produced and raised in the admonition of the Lord, and men with men and women with women is an abomination in the sight of God and will be judged. That's what God says. The world says worship whoever you want to worship. Have whatever God you want to have, but just don't tell me about it. Don't bother me with it. God says love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and him only shall you worship, and then go preach it to all the nations so that they'll be converted. The world says man is basically good with a few exceptions. God says man is sinful and there's no exceptions. I think you get it, right? I could go on for hours showing you the contrast between the two. The world's claim to have wisdom. We should know by now, if it isn't already very obvious, that the world has no wisdom. Whenever it plants a woman in a military outfit, or rather, let me back that up. When it plants a man in a military outfit and calls him a woman, and we're supposed to act like it's all true, there is no wisdom here anymore. You're talking about a total reprobate mind. Total reprobate mind. So there's the motives. Now the marks. Verse 15. The wisdom does not descend from above. As I noted, that means it does not come from heaven. Remember, James uses that same term in chapter 1, verse 17, when he says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So he's saying that this wisdom that the world has is not from above. It's not from God. It's not from heaven. It's not from the source of all truth and all wisdom, which is God. And also, it can't be asked for from God because God doesn't grant this kind of wisdom, this earthly and sensual and demonic. The wisdom that is from above, according to James 1:5, he says, if any of you lack that wisdom, let him ask God. Ask God. But this wisdom that is from here, that is down here, is earthly, sensual, or natural, and demonic. Look at the word earthly. Epigeos is the word. It's two words, epi upon and the word ge or land or earth. It means basically from on the earth. In other words, it's from here. It's earthbound. It's located here. It doesn't go beyond this planet. It's kind of like this, okay? It's like what we see with the whole evolution and creation debate. The world says we all evolved over time and the universe is billions of years old and it exploded and here we are, right? Well, they weren't there. They weren't there. They're making it up, okay? I know who was there. Who was there? God was there. Elohim was there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in 6 days, he created everything that exists. And on the seventh day, he rested. It's very clear from the word of God. I don't need this earth-bound, limited, finite knowledge that man has because he doesn't know. God knows. So this kind of wisdom is limited, finite. It comes from an unregenerate heart, a fallen humanity, and is associated with that. It's present tense, if you will. It lives in the now. It has no understanding of the future or any understanding of the past. So it has no place for God either, obviously, no place for the Word of God. It theorizes. It makes things up. It lives off lies. You know, we keep hearing today that, you know, we're going to eventually finally have this major climactic change on the earth and the oceans are going to take over, you know, most of the land. And we're all going to have to get rid of our gas combustion engines and go to battery-driven vehicles. Get your Duracell batteries backed up. And we're not going to be able to have gas stoves anymore because all the absolute total nonsense that is being pumped out about climate change. And climates will change in the future when the Lord shows up. He'll raise the temperature way up and he'll burn it up. But until then, according to what the Word of God says, it will stay like this until he comes back. We will have the seasons all the way to the end. I have no concern about that whatsoever. Now, that doesn't mean I'm out here throwing things around and just pouring gas into the ground like we used to do. I know whenever I was growing up, the way we got rid of fire ants is we went out with a gallon of gasoline and we poured it into the fire ant bed and lit it. You know, redneck. And I love to watch it burn. But hey, who in the world thought you're pouring fuel into the ground that's seeping down into your well water? We didn't even think about it. Had no clue. We have to be careful. We are stewards of the planet, right? God's given it to us to take care of. But we don't live in the midst of lies. We don't have to worry about all the nonsense that's being pumped out. In many cases, because of self-interest and padding your own pocket. This kind of wisdom, according to one author, is motivated by pride, selfish ambition, arrogance, self-centeredness, self-interest, and self-aggrandizement. It spawns a society whose watchwords are do your own thing, have it your own way, look out for number one. It pervades philosophy of education, politics, economics, sociology, psychology, and every other dimension and aspect of contemporary human life. It literally pervades our culture. It's earthly, it's limited, it's finite, it's here. It doesn't have the correct information. The second word translated here in my text is the word sensual. It actually has the idea or meaning of natural. Psychikos is the Greek word. It had to do with the natural desires and affections and appetites of physical life. It does have a root word from psuche, from which we get the word soul. But it's making a difference between soul and spirit here. Like, man is spiritual, pneuma is the Greek word. Soul refers to like the same kind of idea of animal life in this context. And the way it's used in the Bible, five other times it's used, and it's never used in an honorable way. It always has to do with that which is fleshly, that which is temporal, that which is sensual, that which is the appetites of man. And what James is saying here is that this kind of wisdom is literally driven by our own appetites. It's driven by our own personal fleshly desires, our own sensual desires, our own natural desires. And another way to look at that is that's the same word used over in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, there's the word, the natural man does not understand the things of God. So here's this natural man telling you how you ought to live your life. He doesn't understand the wisdom of God. It's unspiritual, would be another way of saying that. It's unspiritual. Listen to this text I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4 through 16. Listen to these words. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4 and following, Paul says, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the power, the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, which was ordained before the ages for glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory." Now listen to this. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Now we stop right there usually and we think, you know what? The future is wonderful. We don't have a clue what God's going to give to us. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, what the Lord has prepared for us. But we shouldn't stop with that verse. Because the very next verse says, "But God has revealed them to us. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, sure, but God has revealed them to us in his word." Because we have the deep things of God. We have the wisdom of God given to us in the word of the living God. It's not sensual, temporal, physical. It's spiritual and deep and eternal. The wisdom of God is. And the last phrase given to us in this text is, it is demonic. That's an adjective use of this form. Demon-like would be a way of saying that. It's akin to the word porneiros, which is the word evil or wicked. It has the idea not only of the sense of its nature, but also its origin. It's like demonic things. It also finds its origin in the demonic or the devil himself. You see here in these three lists here, earthly, sensual, and demonic, the same things that we all deal with, right? The Bible uses the terms that our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's always the same three things, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul said this in 1 Timothy 4:1, "The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." And by the way, these doctrines of demons that he's talking about here appear in the context of religion. They forbid to marry, and forbid to eat certain foods, and to act like you're pious and righteous by what you do or what you don't do. He calls it doctrines of demons. As one author said, to the world's philosophers, religion in general and biblical Christianity specifically are relics of the superstitious. They're pre-scientific. Have you ever heard that before? Where Christianity is accused of not being scientific? It's pre-scientific. It's superstitious. Well, yeah, to the unregenerate lost mind it is. Of course it is. I mean, the Bible says some spectacular things, doesn't it? God created everything out of nothing. He holds it together by his own power. It's careening through space by his own design. And all the people were created by the very breath of his nostrils. And he creates every single human being that's ever lived. And everyone lives according to God's determined, predetermined period of time. And whenever you die, your spirit goes to be with God in heaven if you're a Christian. And if it doesn't, it goes to hell to be permanently there in judgment. And then one day in the future, the Lord's going to come back, and all these dead bodies that know the Lord are going to be resurrected, transformed and glorified and resurrected and made new. And then in the future, God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no curse and no sin and no death and no pain. That's spectacular. Seems almost like completely unreal. And to the lost man, it is. To the lost man, it makes no sense. It's the superstitious, the pre-scientific. It's fantasy to the world, but not to us, because it has been revealed to us by His Spirit. We have the wisdom of God. So we see the motives, we see the marks, earthly, sensual, and demonic. But also, one last thing, and this one comes quick, its manifestations. And this is pretty clear. Verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, which he just talked about in the verse 14, 13, 14, 15, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing exist. The word for is explaining what he just said in verse 15. It justifies what he said in verse 15. He's saying that you understand now that because this wisdom is earthly, sensual, and demonic, it creates only confusion and every kind of evil exists. The word translated confusion, akastastasia, is the Greek word. It means uncertainty of residence, commotion, tumult. It has the idea or the opposite of tranquility and peace. It is translated with the word unstable in chapter 1, verse 8. The double-minded man is unstable. It's the same word translated unruly in James 3, 8, where the tongue is an unruly evil. So what he's saying is if you have the kind of wisdom the world produces and the world promotes, if you follow after that kind of wisdom, you're going to have confusion. It's going to be unruly, unstable, uncertain. What better characteristic of what we have today in our world, right? Total confusion on the very basics of life. And then it says every evil thing. The word phallos is the word here for evil. There's other words like kakos for evil that means bad, and poneros I refer to as evil and wicked. But this is the word phallos, and you get the word, you hear it, foul. That's the idea. It's foul, it's corrupt, it's degenerative, it's depraved, it's decaying. That kind of evil. But the word thing caught my attention because it's the Greek word pragma. And it's the word we get pragmatic from. So he's not just talking about things, he's talking about actually works or schemes or devices or plans. Whenever you say someone is very pragmatic, that is, they do things to accomplish a certain end, right? And they're going to do whatever it takes to make sure that end accomplished. Whatever works is the word pragmatic. And so in this thing, he's saying that whenever you have this kind of wisdom, you have total confusion, upheaval, no peace, no tranquility, no quietness, no order. It's unstable, it's unruly. And then also every evil practice dominates. Every evil practice dominates. Man's wisdom, according to the Bible, is foolishness to God. God's wisdom is foolishness to man. Man's wisdom comes from reason, while God's wisdom comes from revelation. The world's wisdom will come to nothing. God's wisdom will endure forever. If you're here today and you claim to know the Lord, then you would have this biblical wisdom that we've referred to. We'll talk about it more next Lord's Day, what that true wisdom is from above. But I would encourage you to be very, very careful with the culture you live in today that promotes a wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic, and is opposite of the Word of God, opposite of the teaching of Scripture, opposite of the heart and the mind of Christ. And the only way, frankly, you can have the mind of God and have biblical wisdom is not by sleeping on this at night, but by opening it up and reading it, spending time in it, meditating on it. Remember that word, the old word, meditate? That means read it and think about it. Then think about it some more. And after you think about it some more, then read it again. Read it, memorize it, get to know it, learn it, and live it. And that's biblical wisdom. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time together in your word. Lord, we thank you for the tremendous practical words given to us here in the book of James. Lord, I think about the world we live in that is filled with chaos, filled with confusion, because it doesn't have, nor does it believe, the word of the living God. It divorces itself from the only source of true wisdom. And Lord, I do pray that you would enable every believer here, and especially, Lord God, the parents who are raising children in this godless culture, that you would give them wisdom through your word to live practically and godly in an ungodly age. Lord, help us all to practice what we hear, to live what we learn, and to become those people that profess godliness and show Christ through the world, and therefore declare what true wisdom really is. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.